Father, thank you again for all of your grace and for all of your watch care over us. Thank you that you love us with an inseparable love and that we can draw upon your resources to live life victoriously no matter what the world brings before us. In fact, we know that there's nothing that comes before us that you have not directly caused or permitted for our good, to give us opportunity to trust you and to grow, to minister to each other. And so we come to the Word tonight asking that we could better understand who we are and the consequences, both positively and negatively, in the manner in which we live our lives each day as believers. And so we look forward to what you're going to teach us tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are looking at our life in Christ, and beginning in chapter 4, we're to walk in a certain way. That is, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And then in verse 16-17, he says that we are not to walk any longer as the Gentiles walk, verse 17. And then in chapter 5, he says first that we're to walk in love. And then, as we're going to see tonight, he talks to us about walk as children of light. And we're going to develop more of that theme next time, what it means to walk in light. And we're going to deal with a very interesting question, I think, something you may give some thought to and maybe some study to between now and next Tuesday night, and that is it possible for a believer to walk in darkness? And before you jump too quickly at that question, I'd like for you to do some study on it. And immediately people think about, well, 1 John says if we walk in the light and so on. But be sure of the context and who he's talking to there. But the question is, can a believer walk in darkness? And we're going to discuss that at some length next time. But tonight there is something before us here that I think we need to consider. And verse 5 really sets it out for us. So let's first think in terms of verse 5. Paul says, "For you can be confident of this one thing." Now, he's saying that in light of what he said in the first four verses, and that is that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then in contrast to a life lived in the sphere of love is one that is characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Those three elements that he uses. And now in verse 5 he says, "For you can be confident of this one thing," what? "That no person who is immoral, impure, or greedy," he adds such a person is an idolater, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Now, we need to think about that. He's specifically talking about this. This is certainly not an exhaustive list because he talks about more than this in other places. But people often wonder, well, those that think that we can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then if we live a certain way, we can lose our salvation. That's one perspective that people have. Then there's others that say that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and there's sin in your life, particularly sin like this, if you practice sin, then you were never saved to begin with. And then there's the middle ground that would say that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, and we stand before God in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise of the new covenant is their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Now, those that take the posture that that you can lose your salvation, theologically they would be classed as followers of the theology of Jacob Arminius primarily, or you can go back to Pelagius in his controversies with Augustine back in the 4th century. But that theology has come to us these days, and most are either in one or the other side of Arminian or Calvinistic or Reformed theology. And so Arminians normally would think that many of them, not all of them, of course, but Arminians would see one as more man-centered, and therefore one can lose his salvation. An interesting thing about if you believe you can lose your salvation, logically, it is that whatever it is you think you can do to lose it is ultimately what you're trusting in to have it. And so if it's you think you can do something to lose it, then what you think you can do to have it is not do what you thought that you could do to lose it in order to have it. Follow the argument? So it really gets down to a man-centered works theology. So in any event, this passage is dealt with differently depending upon your theological perspective. And I'm a middle of the rotor on these, so you will find that's my bend, and you know that well from what I've taught. But I want to look at the passages, and I want us to look at it together and analyze three passages that are almost identical to see contextually if we can understand who it is that he's talking about and what's the issue here without reading any theology into it. So Paul has used words like this in two other places that I think we need to consider as we evaluate what he's talking about here. First one is in, the point that we're looking at is he does not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, I put it on the overhead so we can just look at it together, but we will go through these passages back and forth because I want us to pick up elements out of these passages. But in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Paul says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived." And it seems to me the unrighteous now are going to be characterized by these kinds of things: the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals. In fact, if you want to look back there, it's good to do that because there's a note here. Those of you that have a NET Bible, you can look down at note 6 on page 562. If you don't have a NET Bible, let me read the note here that Dan has put because it is it's really quite important here and very much so in our day, but it's always been that way. And it has to do with the translation, passive homosexual partners and practicing homosexuals. This term is sometimes rendered effeminate, he writes, although in contemporary English, such a translation could be taken to refer to demeanor rather than behavior. The word in the Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, it's malakos, is the word, M-A-L-A-K-O-S. Malakos has of persons, soft, effeminate, especially of catamites, men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually. So the word's used in Greek literature that way. Then he says that loud nida, in their lexicon state, the passive male partner in homosexual intercourse, homosexual, that's the way the word is used. As in Greek, a number of other languages also have entirely distinct terms for the active and passive roles in homosexual intercourse. A number of modern translations have adopted the phrase male prostitutes for malakoi in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, like the NIV and the New Revised Standard. But this could be misunderstood by the modern reader to mean males who sell their services to women. While the term in question appears, at least in context, to relate to homosexual activity between males. Furthermore, it is far from certain that prostitution, as commonly understood, the selling of sexual favors, is specified here as opposed to consensual relationship. Thus, the translation passive homosexual partners has been used here. So the words, when you get to use, sometimes translators are a little timid about, golly, if we translate this the way it is, what will people think type thing. But this is really the way it's used in literature, and so we're talking about, within this context, passive homosexual partners and practicing homosexuals. And then he goes on in verse 10, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he adds this interesting thing that we need to keep in mind as we'll come back in a little bit. Some of you once lived this way. More strict reading would be, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that's the second passage. And the third one is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. For sake of space, because the list is much longer, I've put the dots to eliminate all the characteristics and just get to the essence of it because it's so much like the others. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. He lists all of them. Then in verse 21, he continues, I am warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how these passages strike you, but it seems to me at least at the very least or minimum that they are very strong warnings to us in some sense. Do you get that kind of thing? I mean, when it talks about you'll not inherit the kingdom or have any inheritance in the kingdom, that's pretty serious, it seems to me. And so there is consequence to this kind of behavior. But we want to look at it in terms of, is he describing a believer, unbeliever, or if he's describing an unbeliever, why is he using that to warn us? Just what is what's going on here? So on your outline, if you're with me now, we're coming down to the matter of what he's dealing with in these passages. So let's use some bullets and see if we can understand. The issue here in all three of these passages is inheritance. Inheritance. That's the common thing other than the sins, but the result is they will not have an inheritance. You see that? All three passages, the issue is inheritance. That is, who will or will not inherit the kingdom? And there's no substantial difference between inheritance in the kingdom or inherit the kingdom. We're not splitting hairs over that. It's a matter of inheriting the kingdom means inheriting what's in the kingdom or inheriting in the kingdom. It's the same thing, just a little bit different phrase. So we're talking about inheritance as the key issue here, and that is who will or will not inherit the kingdom. So what do we see? Next thing is those who will not inherit the kingdom are those who are the unrighteous, that is the sons of disobedience. Look again at verse 9 in chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Now, let me just ask you for a second. How righteous are those who've been born of the Spirit of God? Are you born of the Spirit of God? Then before God, how righteous are you? Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account, right? Look over to Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. Paul's defending his pedigree here. It says, if anybody has anything to boast about, I do. But then he says in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Philippians, more than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not because of having my own righteousness derived from the law, but having the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's righteousness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. My aim is to know him and to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and to be like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now what he's talking about here is a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We have been made righteous in Christ. The term justification, we were delivered up, or he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification, Romans chapter 4. Romans 5:1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word justified means to declare righteous. Now, we stand before God because of Christ's death and our faith in Him. We stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ, not because of any works, not because of anything intrinsic to ourselves, but because His righteousness has been credited to our account, His imputed righteousness. And when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Now, we in Scripture are the righteous. You know, we look at each other and say, golly, that's a hard concept to grasp. But you see, the fact is, we're not looking at what you and I do. That righteousness should be reflected in the way that we live and talk and act, that kind of thing. But positionally, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ, not because of anything we've done, understand, but because He has credited to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, those who are unrighteous, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, automatically that ought to tell you he's talking about unbelievers. Now, if you look at Ephesians 5, 6, Paul uses another term for them. Context would imply this clearly. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, that's the immorality, impurity, greed he talked about, because of these things, God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. On the sons of disobedience. Now, clearly, it's the ones who are not inheriting the kingdom are the unrighteous and those that Paul refers to here as the sons of disobedience. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, he uses the same term again, but in the context of describing how we were before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived, according to the world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that now energizes, notice, the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives, among whom? Among the sons of disobedience. We formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So that's describing the unsaved condition of all people. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions and among the sons of disobedience, I might add, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. So the sons of disobedience are clearly unbelievers. Unbelievers. Then he says that some of the sons of disobedience have become believers. We just read that. Not all, some, us included, as believers in Christ. Some of the sons of disobedience have become believers. But look back at 1 Corinthians 6. I think this is a very important part of understanding who he's talking about here. I like the more literal of the Greek, and some were these, and such were some of you, it could be translated. But to smooth it out, it says, some of you once lived this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think a minute. What took them from being one of them to not being one of them? They stopped doing the activity. Now, that may have happened, and that may have been a wonderful thing. But what took them from being one of them to not being one of them wasn't that they stopped doing what they were doing. And I'm not implying by that that they should have continued to do what they did. But that's not what took them from being one of them to not being one of them. What took them from being one of them to not being one of them was their salvation. You were washed, cleansed of sin. You were sanctified, set apart by God. You were justified. What does justified mean? Declared righteous. Where did he begin? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And you were in that condition, but now you've been justified. So clearly, he's talking about unbelievers here. The next thing we can see from Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 5, and that is the sons of disobedience are the objects of God's wrath. The objects of God's wrath. In Ephesians 2:3, among whom all of us also formerly lived, that is, among the sons of disobedience, in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, which the sons of disobedience are associated with wrath. If I might interject here, Romans chapter 9, if you'll turn there, a very important thought with regard to what we're talking about. Talking about God's elective purposes and how he selected Jacob and rejected Esau. And the love-hate that's used here means selected and rejected. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Some will then raise the question, which Paul raises rhetorically and says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? That's not fair, people will say. Well, he says, absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I'm in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on human desire or exertion, but on the mercy of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, then that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens whom he chooses to harden. That's God's sovereign right. Then someone will say, well, if that's the way it is, and God's in control of everything that much, then how is it he can find fault with me? I'm only going to ultimately do what he wants me to do anyway. So Paul responds to that question, why does he still find fault, by saying, but who indeed are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to the molder, or the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? But what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience, self-restraint the word, the object of wrath prepared for destruction? So what is it saying? God is talking about, it's talking about how God formed human beings, obviously, in the illustration. And God is fitting out some human beings for wrath and some for glory. And he's going to get to that. He says, what if God, in order to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience the object of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he's willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory? And then he identifies those as even us, whom he's called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So we're saying God has fit out individuals for wrath. They're identified as the sons of disobedience. They are unbelievers, and they're the objects of God's wrath. Back now to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 6, again, he says, it's because of these things that God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. But look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Those little fingers nimble now. Now, he is in context talking about specifically the day of God's wrath, which we would identify as Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation period. But nonetheless, it illustrates clearly that we are not the objects of God's wrath. That's not the intended end. We are not destined for God's wrath. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Now, on the topic of times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord will come in the same way as a thief in the night. Now, when they are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Notice the they and the them and the we and the us pronouns as we go through. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, in contrast to them, are not in the darkness for the day to overtake you as a thief would. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, we must not sleep as the rest, but we must stay alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. The point is not to say that people don't get drunk in the daytime. What he's saying is, people of darkness do the things that are appropriate for darkness. People in the light do the things that are appropriate for light. That's his point. But since we are of the day, we must stay sober, alert, by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet our hope of salvation. For, reason is, for God did not destine us for wrath, but he did destine us for gaining salvation. And that word, remember, means what? What does salvation mean? Deliverance. And so in the context, it's not talking about saved from the penalty of sin. It's deliverance from wrath. So God is not destined us for wrath, but the gaining of salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context, in chapter 4, which this comes right on the heels of, he talks about the rapture of the church, how we're going to be removed before that period of God's wrath. So the rapture is going to remove us from this particular period. But the whole point of my coming here is to say that God has fitted out vessels that are destined for wrath. That the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the unrighteous. And we as believers are not destined for wrath. The works of darkness, the works of the sons of disobedience, are what the wrath of God is coming upon, you see? And we're not destined for that. Why? Because we have been forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. Now, that doesn't remove the temporal consequence of our poor judgments and sin, but it does mean that we're not the objects of God's wrath, and we eternally will be unseparated from his love. Well, then, the deeds of darkness we need to look at. The deeds of darkness are associated with those of darkness or the sons of disobedience, and they are unfruitful. The deeds of darkness are unfruitful. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. They are unfruitful. And therefore, because they are unfruitful, the deeds of darkness, it seems that the unfruitfulness is related to inheriting the kingdom or the things of the kingdom. And so he says here, there is no inheritance that's associated with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So beginning with verse 7, he says this. Therefore, when you understand that those who practice these things have no inheritance in the kingdom, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were at one time darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Notice he doesn't say walk in the light. He says you are light, so walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate, he says to these believers, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather, in contrast to that, expose them. Next time we'll talk about as light how we do that. It has to do with our character, the way that we live. We expose by contrast the deeds of darkness. So the point is that the deeds of darkness are associated with those of darkness or the sons of disobedience, and they are unfruitful in the sense that there is no inheritance associated with the deeds of darkness that he's been describing. Paul's point. And that is, to the extent that we participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, to that extent we forfeit our inheritance in the kingdom. The warning is, if the kinds of activity associated with these people result in no inheritance, to the extent that you participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, there's no inheritance for you. That doesn't result in inheritance or reward or crowns. It's a whole different kind of activity. Follow? So let's review just a little bit on something that we have done before. And that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For believers, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember, as believers, the judgment that we will stand has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. But because it doesn't have to do with our eternal destiny, doesn't mean that it's not weighty and it's not a very serious with very critical consequences. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be there. There are no absentees from this judgment. It's not an optional judgment. It's not something you sign up for. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace and are delivered from the penalty of your sins, we can sing the doxology and all the hallelujahs that we're going to go to heaven and all of our sins have been forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we no longer have accountability. We do have accountability. And there's going to be a day of reckoning for our accountability, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're going to stand there so that each one of us may be paid back. We're going to see what's due, recompensed. Be paid back according to what he has done while in the body. So this doesn't have to do with after you're dead, it's all over with. You breathe your last, no more, school's over, the judgment comes after that. And that'll take place, I'll set the stage for where that'll take place later. Whether good or evil, there is consequence to the product of our life. Now, the way that we can put it is this. Let's look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Begin reading with verse 10. Now, this is a description of that judgment that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. He also uses the same term in Romans 14. We'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but someone else builds on it. And each one must be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're not in the foundation laying business. We're building on the foundation. And the imagery, of course, is what we've seen already in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that we are a holy dwelling for God. We are a temple. We're being built up. And so it's referring to the ministry that you and I have in each other's lives and how we live our lives and how we're building into each other's lives. It's how we're living as believers in that regard. So it says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Notice how Paul divides the materials of construction in the metaphor. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. So on the left side up here, we can put gold, silver, precious stones. On the right, wood, hay, and straw, because they're contrasted to one another. Now, the next thing we need to say is, what are these? And I'm not going to go through all the rationale for the definitions. We've done this so many times. But just to say that the elements of judgment represent our thoughts, words, and our actions. Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. So our words are something that we're accountable for. Our thoughts, motivations of our hearts, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, it's a small thing to me that I'm judged by you or any human court. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not by that acquitted. He said, but wait until the Lord comes, who will reveal both the things done in secret and also reveal the motives of men's hearts. And then each one will receive his praise from the Lord. So the motives of our hearts, the words, the rationale, our thinking, is also going to be a part of this judgment. And of course, our works or our actions would be that. So my life and yours is made up of my thoughts, words, and actions. When it's all said and done, that's really who I am. My thoughts, my words, my actions. Who I am as a person is tangibly expressed through my thoughts, words, and actions. Remember what Jesus says, a man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. Out of the heart comes all this, so thoughts, words, and actions really reveal who we are. Okay, so then we need to say that the gold, silver, and precious stones would be equal to that which issues from love for God and love for one's neighbor. Now, if you're looking for the right sort of motivation, it would be expressed in the two great commandments, what James calls the royal law or the perfect law of liberty, which Jesus said the first great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said the second is like unto it, equal to it, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. So when you get down to the essence of heart motivation, it is love for God and love for one's neighbor. And that's behind all of the works that are of value before God. So the gold, silver, precious stones will be the thoughts, words, and actions that issue from love for God, love for one's neighbor. On the other hand, the wood, hay, and straw would be equal to that which issues from selfish, self-serving heart motivation. That's the motivation of an unbeliever and for a believer who walks in the flesh. Selfish, self-serving heart motivation. We make our decisions in terms of, how's it going to impact me? We manipulate people to our own selfish ends. We are selfish, self-centered people unless and to the degree that we walk under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we walk under His influence. Otherwise, we will be selfish and the motivation of our heart will be self-serving. So the wood, hay, and straw, in contrast, means that which is done for love of God and our neighbor. On the other hand, that which is out of a self-serving heart motivation. Now, when we look at this kind of judgment, notice what Paul says here. Verse 13. He says, each one's work or each builder's work will be plainly seen. It will be evident. For the day will make it clear or evident, because it will be revealed by fire. And the image that Paul's using is taking the wood, hay, and straw and the gold, silver, precious stones and putting fire to it to show the value or the worth of it. And notice, therefore, that the judgment is designed to reveal what kind or quality of work it is. The words, the thoughts, the actions of our life, what quality are they in the image? The fire put to these elements will reveal that. Notice what happens as a result. The fire will test what kind or quality of work each has done. If what someone has built survives, that is the fire of judgment, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of what could have been his had his life been represented by the gold, silver, precious stones rather than the wood, hay, and straw, those thoughts, words, and actions. He himself, however, will be saved only as through fire, meaning that he's not talking about eternal destiny here. He's talking about inheritance in the kingdom, and it's much broader than I can go into in this hour. But you, those of you who've read my book, or if you read my book in the back about what inheritance is all about, it really has to do with level of relationship with the Savior, as it is in life now. Some people enjoy a close, intimate relationship with him. They learn the word. They live it out. Christ is making himself known through the scriptures to them. Other people, Jesus is just a name and the leader of the religion that I follow. No personal relation. They don't really know him. Know about him, know facts about him, but don't really know him. In the kingdom and in eternity, the level of relationship we have with him is involved with inheritance. The nearness and proximity to him, physical proximity, is also a part of inheritance. The capacity that you and I will have to reflect God's glory is a part of inheritance. The place of rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom in eternity is a part of inheritance. In fact, 2 Timothy 2, Paul would say, if we endure, we will reign with him, which implies clearly the converse, and that is, if we do not endure, we will not reign with him. So to have in your mind that every believer who's heaven bound is going to reign with him and experience all the same things is not right. That's why this matter of inheritance and how we live is so critical, and why Paul would warn so strongly in these three letters that those who practice such things don't inherit the kingdom, and if you do what they do, you forfeit your inheritance. I've heard people say, well, you know, who cares? We're going to go to heaven anyway. And I'm saying, golly, how blind can you be? How blind can you be? There's no inheritance in this world that anybody ever has or will experience in the human realm that even begins to scratch the surface of what our inheritance is potentially for us as children of God. Heirs of God, and potentially joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified with him. So it's testing the quality of it, and reward is associated with it. Well, the outcome, again, is clear from the passage. And that is, if what someone has built survives, he'll receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, that is, loss of reward. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Notice this judgment is not for unbelievers, it is for believers. Let's put it in a different way and understand the concept like this. If we take the scripture that is lived out through life situations where we live, work, play, and worship in our sphere, plays out in home, husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, neighbors, life, but it's the scripture applied to life that issues itself in proven faith. That's James' term, that's Peter's term, proven faith. And that proven faith is the gold, silver, and precious stones. That's why the tests of our faith, the pop quizzes we talk about, are so very important to recognize when they come, and they come all the time during the day. It may be a relationship, someone speaks cruelly to you or criticizes you or somebody does something to you, or it may be something good, not just negative things are tests, but wonderful things are tests too. How are you going to handle all of these things? And when we respond from a biblical perspective, heart motivation, please God, please neighbor, love from God and neighbor, and we're responding biblically by faith, that's proven faith. Proves we're trusting God and resources of His grace. And that's gold, silver, precious stones. So here's it works at the Bema. Proven faith, gold, silver, precious stones, is exchanged for, at the Bema, rewards, inheritance, crowns. Now that's what the Bible refers to as the salvation or the deliverance of the soul. Soul, the temporal experience of human life. How is it that you and I can take our lives and deliver them into eternity? What part of our life really delivers into eternity? And it's our thoughts, words, and actions. Heart motivation correct, proven faith, that are exchanged at the Bema for inheritance, crowns, rewards. That's how our life is delivered into eternity. That makes life very, very serious. Would you agree? I mean, it's one of the things about being so clear on salvation from the penalty of sin in the Scripture is when Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." We are absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people just kind of rest there and think, well, just kind of bide your time till we get there and everything's going to be wonderful. Get wings and a harp and sing in the heavenly choir and fly around from planet to planet. You know, it's going to be a wonderful time. And I want to tell you, it's a lot more serious than that. A lot more serious. And some of these passages that we've looked at tonight heighten that reality. It puts a little more serious dimension on life. We need to be very careful what we do, what we think, how we speak. Because every time you and I open our mouths, we're going to see it at the Bema. I don't mean God's going to run it up on it like Times Square, but people are going to know how we've lived based on our inheritance. And, you know, there are going to be people you're going to think will be on the front row in heaven that are going to have a broom sweeping out in the foyer out here and saying, "Golly, who would have thought it?" And then there are going to be people up there on the front row that people would wonder, "Gee, I didn't know he was even going to be here. Here he is on the front row." I mean, it's just, you know, we can't look at each other and really tell because we hide from each other so much and we manipulate each other. We let people see what we think they want to see or what we want them to see and that kind of thing. But everything is open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. He knows everything. Why we do it. Life is serious. Now, if we're light, and we are, we need to function as light. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, because we were once darkness. We can do the deeds of darkness, but we're not darkness anymore. We are light. So we want to talk a little bit about that and how we're to live next time. So let's pray, and we'll quit. Father, thank you again for your grace and for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus. Help us to be clear in our minds about the seriousness of life We're so lackadaisical. We're so life for us so often, because of where we live and because of our circumstances, is so easy compared to so many. And yet, Father, help us to see that you are bringing regularly in our lives, no matter what our station in life, no matter what our socioeconomic background is, that you're bringing tests of faith to us regularly, and you expect us to handle them in a godly way, in a way that will result in our growth and glory being brought to you. So, Father, we love you, and we trust that the way that we live, the way that we think and act, speak daily, will vindicate that truth in our lives, and that you'll be honored and glorified. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go,